Paul's Ephesian letter, the first chapter, and the fourth verse. Here then it is. According as he, God, hath chosen, up here, but more latterly, somewhat hypocritically, that's where they went wrong. They wanted a demonstrative sanctity merely before men. But here, that they and without God, more important than any comment that I can make upon it before I dare to make my first reverent observation, let's read it deliberately, thoughtfully, observantly once again. According as God hath elected us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Dear fellow believers, if there is one thing more than another about which all of us blood-bought Christian believers should be continually concerned, it is our inward and outward holiness of heart and life, our true and practical sanctification of character and conduct. Other things may have their due and related importance, but beyond any peradventure, this is our priority concern number one. God calls you and me his heaven-anointed people. He calls us to a life of inwrought and then outwrought holiness. And unless you and I are living in the experience and humble exhibition of true sanctification, we can never be really pleasing to our Heavenly Father, or to our wonderful Savior, or to the Holy Spirit who begat us again to new spiritual life. So I want you to think carefully with me about this sacred matter of holiness. Now, I look at this verse, Ephesians 1:4, and the first thing that strikes me about it is that although it is a considerable sized statement of truth, there is only one verb in it. It is the verb, he hath chosen. Three words in the English, but only one in the Greek. Because in the Greek verb, always, the pronoun, he, is implicitly present. Just as Venus and the Earth and Jupiter and Mars and Saturn and Uranus and faraway Neptune all swing around the huge central fiery magnet that we call the Sun and receive their illumination from it, so all else in this verse swings around that illuminative central verb, he hath chosen. Or to put it in perhaps prosaic grammatical terminology, everything else besides this verb in this stupendous text consists of adverbial amplification. I mean this. If you should ask, how did God choose us? The first adverbial phrase replies, in him, Christ. God knew that you and I could never make ourselves holy. Holiness is not something that we attain by self-effort. It is something that we obtain in Christ. So if you should ask, how did God choose us? The first adverbial phrase replies, in him, Christ. If if you should ask, when did God choose us? The second adverbial phrase replies, before the foundation of the world. So it isn't likely that during the past 70 years God's purpose has veered round. I don't want to sound naughty, but to listen to a certain kind of cleric today, you'd rather think that this text reads, God has chosen us to be social workers, educationalists, philanthropists, but it doesn't say that. It says he has chosen us to be holy. And if you ask when, the answer is before the foundation of the world. If you should ask why did God choose us, the third adverbial amplification replies, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that here, in this titanic verse, for such it undoubtedly is, we have the how, and the when, and the why of divine election. That's how and when and why he chose you and me. I think we ought deliberately to encounter this verb. I think it can say a great deal to us. You've heard the saying that there can be a world in a word, and an earthquake in a sob, and a whirlwind in a sigh, and an ocean in a tear. Well, there can be a volume in a verb. And there certainly is in this verb. Let me mention just three quite intriguing features about this verb. Feature number one is this. In the Greek, it is in what is called the aorist tense. Now, in English, we have the three tenses of the verb, the past tense, the present tense, the future tense. But we have nothing quite paralleling with the Greek aorist. Now, certainly, the aorist tense is one of the punctiliar tenses. That is, it concentrates something to a point, and it belongs to the past aspect of the verb. It tells us about something that has happened already in the past and has happened completely with a kind of never-to-be-repeated finality. I daren't say that it means once for all, not grammatically in itself, but very often taken with its context, that is just its meaning. Now, here we are reading about something that God did, not something that he's merely doing now, or something that he was doing then, with continuity. It views the whole of it in one act as something done, and done forever. And so it has a kind of once-for-all implication. God hath chosen us in Christ, aorist. Once for all, with a never-to-be-rescinded finality, meaning that his love will never let us down, and never give us up, and never let us go. That's good, isn't it? Is there a doubting Thomas here, or a doubting Thomasina? You are truly saved. You really are trusting upon the Lord Jesus. You would never dream of trusting other than he. And you are saved. But you don't have what our forefathers used to call the assurance of faith. And so, sometimes you're trusting. Sometimes doubting. sometimes leaping, sometimes limping, sometimes rejoicing, sometimes repining, sometimes exulting, at other times almost expiring. Now, you and I were never meant to live in a kind of up and down, off and on, vacillating experience of that kind. We're meant to know that we are saved in Christ and saved forever. Well, you can please yourself, but I'm going to rest my grateful head upon that very reassuring pillow. He chose us in the aorist tense, once for all. But then, let me mention a second feature about this verb. Not only is it in the aorist tense, it is in the middle voice. Now, I can sympathetically understand somebody will be inwardly asking, what on earth is the middle voice? Well, don't despair, I can tell you, the middle voice is the one that comes between the other two. And when I say that, if some of you here do Greek, you'll know that I'm not just being playfully facetious, I'm being rather exact. The middle voice is the one which in a very real way comes between, and in some senses coordinates the other two. Let me explicate that a little. In our English grammar, we have just the two voices, as we call them, the two voices of the verb. We have the active voice and the passive voice, but we have no middle voice. Now, we say that the verb is in the active voice when the subject does something through the verb to the object, as in the simple sentence, the boy, subject, kicked, in which the subject goes out through the verb, the boy, subject, kicked, which is the verb, the dog, the unhappy object. And by a very simple transposition, we can change the active into the passive. And in the passive voice, the subject, instead of doing something through the verb to the object, sustains something through the verb from the predicate. As in the equally simple sentence, the boy, still the subject, was bitten by. Now the subject sustains something. The boy was bitten by the dog. Serve him right. Which, however, is not grammar. Perhaps theologically you'd call it dogmatics, I don't know. Please forgive me. But now, in the Greek, the middle voice has a kind of boomerang. Oh yes, I mustn't forget I'm in Australia. The middle, you know that I was born here, don't you? Yes, I'm a fellow kangaroo. I was born in North Sydney, New South Wales. But when I was a year and 4 months old, I took our family to Britain. Well, now, I was going to say, this middle voice has a kind of boomerang effect. In the case of this text, this is the sense of it. God, there's the subject, hath elected, out goes the subject through the verb, God hath elected us, the privileged objects, and then it swings back. He hath elected us in Christ to be his very own, or as Weymouth translates it, to be his peculiar treasure. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It tells us that behind the inscrutable mystery of this pre-mundane divine election, there is the heartbeat of an infinite love from the boundless bosom of a heavenly Father. He chose us because he loved us. And he chose us to be his very own. Are you enjoying my Greek class? Let me mention just one other feature about this verb. Not only is it in the aorist tense and the middle voice, but in the Greek, it is a compound verb, or to be more explicit, it has the preposition ek prefixed to it. Now, ek or ex means, in the Greek, as also it does in the English, it always means out of. Out of. An exit is a way out. Of course, exit is the third person singular of the Latin. He goes out. But we've used it so much we've turned the verb into a noun. And an exit is a way out of. When I excavate, I don't just make a hollow. I hollow out of. Now, in this verse, the verb is one of the New Testament ek verbs. Reminds us, of course, that the very word for the church is ecclesia, the called out ones. Now, here it says, God hath out chosen us. Which, of course, at once speaks of an elected minority and a bypassed majority. Oh, Mr. Preacher, be careful, says some concerned listener. Now you're on the edge of precipitous mystery. Now you're treading thin ice. Are you telling us that God has elected a comparatively infinitesimal little group of people and bypassed all the millions and billions of others and predestinated them to eternal damnation in Gehenna, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies? Oh, Mr. Preacher, now you're on thin ice. Well, my dear friend, your preacher will tread with reverent cautiousness. But so long as you and I keep with the word, we are not on thin ice, we are on the rock of ages. We won't lag behind what the word teaches, neither will we presume to run on before. The word is here. I'm not just indoctrinating you with what I think. I'm telling you that the word here is God has chosen us out of. Does that mean then that God has predestinated all others to everlasting damnation? Let him prove it from the Bible. Who can? But nobody can. I'll tell you what the Bible teaches. It teaches that when all unconverted people die on this earth, in their disembodied ego, their continuing self-conscious humanhood, in their bodiless condition, they go into Hades, which is the place invisible to us, of detention between the death of the body here and the final general judgment of the whole human race at the great white throne. And that awesome final assize, which is yet to be, just because it is a judgment, is not a wholesale consignment of all the millions of the human race to that interminable woe of the second death. It is a judgment. It will be an awful judgment. And the judge can never err. And the judgment is inflexibly righteous. And cases will be tried, and evidence will be weighed, and verdicts will be reached, and sentences will be passed, and destinies will be settled. And on the other side of that great white throne, if language means anything, there is the fearsome reality of the second death. That second death is the extreme penalty, but it is not the only penalty. All sin will be punished. Oh, there's such a lot more I'd like to say about all that. For the Bible doctrine of life beyond the grave is badly misunderstood and misrepresented in many places today. But I must leave that for the time being. This is what I want to get home into your minds. And this is something that, so far as my reading has informed me, seems to have been strangely neglected in the long-continuing controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. That's something else I won't go into here. But the protagonists on both sides seem either to have neglected or underestimated the teaching of the New Testament, namely, that our election in Christ is not just a matter of rescue from the damnation of Gehenna. No, it is this. God, who with omniscient grasp of the universe and of all the ages, sees the end of time right from its beginning, and God, who foreknows in advance all the reactions of the human will, both individual and racial, he has superimposed upon the history of the Adamic human race this great purpose that out of the human race there shall be a peculiar people gathered who are the Father's special love gift to his Son. And that elect people are to be brought into such a sacredly intimate oneness with God the Son, that the only way you can express the ineffable union between them and him is to say, he's the head and they're the body. So it's a living union. He is the bridegroom and they are the bride. So it is a loving union. He is the foundation and they are the building. So it is a lasting union. Head and body, husband and wife, foundation and edifice, a living and a loving and a lasting union, an indissoluble bond forever between the blood-bought, spirit-born members of the Ecclesia and God's dear Son. And it means that in the consummation which is yet to be, you and I, hell-deserving sinners though we are to be lifted up in union with God's Son above angels and principalities and powers and dominions and even above the flaming cherubim and seraphim. Oh, the marvel of it! And we are to be the temple through which he is going to express his glory to the worlds of the universe through all the ages to come. Did ever you hear such a thing? That's the meaning of election in the New Testament. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's a big thing to be in union with Christ, isn't it? Did you ever hear of that famous congregational preacher of Victorian London, England? The late Dr. Joseph Parker of the City Temple. On one occasion, a sarcastic wag accosted him and cynically asked, "Dr. Parker, if Jesus Christ knew everything as you say he did, tell me this, why did Jesus Christ go and choose Judas Iscariot who betrayed him?"
And Parker hesitated and then, deeply moved, he replied, "Hey, man, I have a bigger question than that. Why did Jesus choose me?" Have you never felt like that? There are members of your own family who seem to be among the bypassed. Every day you're working with people to whom the things of Jesus don't mean a thing at all. Why did Jesus choose me? Why did he choose you? Well now, of course, this verse is one of those which tell us why. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that, here's why, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose you, heiress, never to let you go. Doesn't that make you want to be what he chose you to be? Even holy? He chose you, middle voice, to be his peculiar treasure. Doesn't that make you want to be what he chose you to be? Holy? He chose you, mysteriously enough, out of. Doesn't that make you want to be what he chose you to be? Oh, how we ought to long for holiness and to be well pleasing to this God of mystery and grace who chose us and then paid such a price for our virtues. Doesn't it make you want to be holy? Well, assuming that it does, that raises one big question. What is the holiness to which God calls us, challenges us, persuades us, allures us? Take another look at the text. Let me read it and be ready to answer a simple question. That we should be holy. What's the next word? Yes, thank you, doctor. They were all too nervous to reply, and I know why. They were thinking, well, there can't be any particular meaning in the little conjunction and, but there is. In this case, the Greek conjunction is kai, transliterated into English K-A-I. And its general meaning in the Greek is and. But over and over again it has a disjunctive connotation corresponding to our divisive little word but. And, not infrequently, indeed quite often, it has the meaning of even, or that is, or which equals. Now that's the sense of it here. I'm not presenting this as a kind of argument, I'm just wanting most felicitously to elucidate the meaning. But read it like this. That we should be holy, that is, without blame. So the holiness to which God calls us in this present life is blamelessness. Blamelessness. Please get hold of that clearly, firmly, and finally. The text does not say that we should be holy, that is, without fault. No, it doesn't. The holiness to which God now calls you and me is not faultlessness, but blamelessness. Ah, now, Mr. Preacher, says somebody, go into that a little more carefully. You seem to be striking a quite significant differentiation there. Indeed, I am. Not faultlessness, but blamelessness. Very well, what is the difference between faultlessness and blamelessness? Oh, there's a big difference. Faultlessness has to do with our faculties, our natural powers. Blamelessness has exclusively to do with our motives. Faultlessness is quite non-moral, but motives are moral through and through. Now, God is not calling us to faultlessness, to any kind of perfection of our natural faculties or powers. But God is calling us to blamelessness in the sense of hearts that are clean in desire, and aims that are pure in their nature, and motives that are upright and loving and good. And when all the motives and aims and desires and longings and choices of my heart and mind are clean and true and pure and upright, that is holiness. I say again, holiness is not perfection of our natural faculties. As a matter of fact, some of the holiest men whom I have ever known have had notoriously bad memories. They were most deficient in that important little faculty. And some of the most delightfully sanctified Christian sisters whom it has ever been my pleasure to meet, as to their faculty of natural judgment, have been not only fallible but rather gullible. May I remind you, however, that a bad memory is not a sin. It is a social pest. And the gullibility to which I have just referred is not a sin. It is a feminine catastrophe. You are getting the point, I hope. We must distinguish between faultlessness and blamelessness. My dear wife and I, both of us, were brought up in the county of Lancashire, England, and I'm thinking just now about a dear little Lancashire girlie who, years ago now, one night, knowing that her mother had to go out to do some errands, took her mother's shoes and put them in the oven to warm. It was in the days when all our Lancashire cottages had an open fire grate in the living room and an oven on one side for baking bread and cooking meals. And the dear little damsel took her mother's shoes and put them in the oven to warm. By the time mother required them, they were ruined beyond repair. And as they were very short of money in that little home, it was a catastrophe indeed. But did the mother say, "Oh, you naughty little wretch, come here and I'll spank you"? No, no. How could she? The little girl had made a costly mistake. But had she committed a sin? No. The motive was heavenly. It was the motive of love. Sins are very different from mistakes. Mistakes are natural. Sins have to do with motive. They are in the realm of the moral. Now I say again, God is not calling you to me to any kind of mental or physical or other perfection. But He is calling you and me to hearts and minds that are blameless in motive and aim and purpose and desire and choice. That is holiness. Now, of course, I can well imagine, and sympathetically so, that some of us in this meeting may be inwardly gasping now and saying, "Oh, Mr. Preacher, that kind of holiness could never be mine. If you knew what an hereditary bag of weaknesses I am, if you knew what a cage of unclean birds my mind often seems, if you knew what a pestilential swamp of ungovernable desires my heart often is, Mr. Preacher, if you knew the environment that surrounds me in my daily life and work, if you knew my hereditary weaknesses, my pronenesses to yield to temptation, you'd know that I could never be holy in that sense. With all my thoughts and desires and aspirations and motives and impulses clean and pure and good. Oh, I think we'd better look at the text again. That we should be holy, that is, without blame before God. And now the text reaches its wonderful climax. Before Him in love. There's the secret. There's the thing that makes it rapturously possible. Your heart and mind may become experientially filled and continually pervaded by the love of God the Father and the love of Christ our Savior and the love of the Holy Spirit, the breath of heaven. And when our hearts are filled and flooded with that wonderful sanctifying love of God, then it begins to refine us, to renew us, to cleanse us, to purify us, to remake us. Have you never read in the Holy Word, "Love thinketh no ill to its neighbor"? Isn't that holiness? Isn't that pure motive? Have you never read this? "Love is the fulfilling of the law, and if love fulfills the law, isn't that holiness?" Have you never read this in the first epistle of John? "He that loveth dwelleth in God, and God dwelleth." Doesn't just pay visits now and then. God abideth in him. Isn't that holiness? Doesn't that make you a living temple of the Almighty? Oh, listen to this thing. Can't get to it quickly enough. Where is it? You've all heard it before. Listen to it again. "Love suffers long, but keeps kind." Love never envies anybody else. Love never vaunts itself, never brags. Love is never puffed up. Love never behaves unseemly. Say, all this is holiness, isn't it? "Love seeketh not her own interests." Love is not provoked. Love never thinks evil. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but always rejoices in the truth. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, that is, believeth all good things are possible. Love hopeth all things, love endureth all things, love never fails. Isn't that holiness, and isn't it a beautiful photograph of Jesus? Yes, it is. I gave you a little illustration from Lancashire. Our next door county is Yorkshire. Any Yorkshire people here tonight?
There is one, okay.
Where?
Somewhere there.
Is that so? Well, now, what doest thou here, Elijah? Let me tell you something about Yorkshire, that big city of Leeds in Yorkshire. There used to be, maybe still is, there used to be a chemist in the city of Leeds, a chemist and his wife. They had a large druggist store, And besides that, they had the most cantankerous little rascal of a Yorkshire boy ever born in that city. He was a little meddlesome tyrant. His fingers were always in some mischief or other. So his parents were correspondingly concerned to keep a watchful eye on him. They used to wag their threatening finger and say, "Never you dare to go into the shop when Daddy and Mummy are not there." They were awfully scared whether he might get hold of some bottle with poison in it. Well, to a little mind like his, the prohibition constituted the irresistible temptation. And one day, when his unsuspecting parents were absent for a little longer than usual, he prowled out of the living room at the rear of the store, went behind the counter, stood upon a nearby box, and reached up to the first shelf of bottles. And he fixed his eyes and then his hands on two important-looking bottles, and then with his double booty, he marched back into the room behind the store, and with those two bottles he had a millennially happy time upon his mother's best white linen tablecloth. The contents of the first bottle made a succession of big black bluish splotches all over the cloth. And the contents of the other bottle made a series of holes right through it. When Mother came in and saw the disaster, I'm not sure where the greater suffering lay, in her mind or on his anatomy. Perhaps the most diplomatic way to put it in public is to say that with maternal rapidity, she applied the hand of wisdom to the seat of learning. And when she had dealt with him, she began to deal with it. It was in the days before appendixes and other modern inconveniences. And she didn't have detergent, but she got out her soaps and her bleaches, and to use a good old-fashioned wash day term, she rubber-dub-dubbed it. Ever hear that before? And gave it three good dousings in soap and water. Then she put it through three rinsing waters. And then at last she hung it out on a line in the backyard, where it gently swayed in the set light of the setting sun and the breath of the evening breeze. And I'm glad to report every one of those big black bluish splodges had been completely expunged. The cloth was as white as an angel's wing. But oh dear, 2, 5, 7, 8, 10, a dozen holes right through it. Despite all they tell you about detergents on the modern television screen, even to this day, you can't wash holes out. You get the point of my homely parable, don't you? Sin, metaphorically speaking, sin has made holes in our nature. And the clogging infirmities of our Adamic, hereditary humanity will be with us to our last day on earth. Until this mortal puts on immortality and death is swallowed up in victory. But the point I'm making is that those hereditary impediments and deteriorations and defects, those, so to speak, those holes in our nature, they do not preclude the possibility that the cloth may be washed clean. Are you getting it? And the great New Testament call to holiness is this call that you and I shall be so utterly surrendered to the monopoly of God's dear Son that unobstructedly the Holy Spirit may fill and flood our being.